All right, good morning, church. I am so thankful that today is the last day I have to walk up to that music. It's not like pump you up to preach music. It's just not. But I'm not thankful that today's the last week in this series because it's been fun and it's been good kind of getting to know some of these stories and pull out some truths, sometimes simple truths, sometimes very profound truths of these kind of crazy stories. We got Balaam and a talking donkey. We got Elisha and two bears. We have Jonah and the big fish. And then today we have an interesting story. It's going to be the only story in this series that doesn't have to do with an animal, but it's pretty weird. It's pretty weird. And so I want to tell you a story before we get going. Growing up in my house, it was me and my three brothers. There's four of us being raised by a single mom most of the time. And so right there, you can just imagine the chaos that ensued in my house. Curtis, growing up, you know, you grew up with brothers. Boys are gross. They're mean and they just do really weird things, you know? And so I have two girls and a boy, and I'll tell you, my boy is just far different than my girls, far different. Dirty a lot, smells a lot, you know what I mean? Just a lot of different things, right, bud? Yep. You stink quite a bit. And they're just kind of gross. Boys are just kind of gross. And so here's in the Cleve household, do you guys know what swirlies are? Do you guys know what a swirly is? Just kind of a daily occurrence at the Cleve household. You know, basically got to the point where I just did it to myself just to get it over with, you know, let me just save you the hassle of having to give me one. But my brothers, you know, there's two older brothers, Sean and Danny, and then we had some older cousins, and they were just, they were just mean, and they were bullies. And so they would do things to me that were just kind of messed up, you know, like the swirlies, but I'd get out of the shower sometimes, and they'd get me right as I got out of the shower, and they'd just throw me outside with basically nothing on in the middle of winter and then lock the door and then yell for the neighbors. Yeah, I mean, stuff like that, right? But one of the things they just loved to do is they would pin me down. It took all three of them because they were weak and they were cowards. And they would put one arm down here and one arm down here. They'd pin me down, then they'd sit on my legs. And then one of them would stand above me and they'd eat like some Skittles or some Starburst, some sugary. You know where I'm going with this, right? You know where I'm going. And they'd spit and it'd hang down and then they'd suck it back up before it hits you in the face. Until it didn't work and it just fell and it would land in your face. Guys, I've been in 30 years of counseling to deal with this. And today's kind of a therapy session for me. Before you decide to leave this church and never to return, let me just tell you, the only reason I tell you that story is the only reason. It's because the story we're talking about today is when Jesus spits. That's it. No deep theological tie-in. There's just a story of Jesus spitting, so I had to tell a story of spit. That's it. All right, who's ready to dive into God's word and actually get some substance from today? Okay, all right, John chapter 9. Get your Bibles, Bible app out. If you got notes on the way in, it'll be in there as well. I would encourage you every time you come here, bring your Bible, have your Bible app open, be ready to dive into God's word. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "The word of God is alive and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces and divides joint and marrow, soul and spirit, and it discerns the attitudes and motives of the heart." And so when we open up God's word and we look at it, even if it's a crazy story, a weird story, whatever it is, there's words in these texts that are alive, that are powerful, that will discern the attitudes and the motives of our heart. So have you ever been reading God's word and there's something that just hits you, or something that just convicts you, or something you go, "Oh man, that hits me right there." Or you leave a church service and you're like, "I felt like you were talking right at me today." That's the word of God. That's not the words of Gabe, that's the word of God. Because they're alive and they're powerful and they're active and God wants to do some things today. So here's what we're gonna do today is we're gonna take a little bit different of an approach to the text. We're gonna look at John chapter 9, verses 1-7. And in these seven short verses, we're gonna pull out verse by verse some truths that apply to us today. So more of an exegetical approach to preaching today, more of a Bible study, looking at what this means as we go line by line, verse by verse. And so be ready to underline, highlight, circle different words or phrases that I give you to do that. But I'm gonna read verses 1-7 right now, and then we're gonna go back and we're gonna break them down. You guys ready for it? Yep. All right, John chapter 9, verse 1 says, "As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned,' Jesus said, 'but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it's day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. 'Go,' he told him, 'wash in the pool of Siloam.' So the man went and washed and came home seeing." All right. Interesting text, 7 short passages. Let's break them down. Let's go back to verse 1 and just look at the implications or the application of just simply verse 1. It says this, "As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth." Okay, if you're taking notes, underline, highlight, circle those two words, "he saw." I believe I did them on the screen for it. Perfect, he's already done. He saw. Right there is profound, because there's another story in scripture of another blind guy that knows Jesus is coming, and he begins to shout at Jesus, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Like, he's asking, he's pleading for God for healing, for blessing, for protection, for provision. Like, "God, I need this." And there's nothing wrong with that. There's times in our life where we yell for God, "God, I need you right now." Who here has been there before? "God, I need you. God, I need you. God, help me." Like, there's nothing wrong with that. Jesus in that story doesn't say, no, "Hey, listen, you just need to be quiet and trust that I'm gonna work." He doesn't say that. In that story, he heals the man as well. But in this story, I think it's so fascinating that it simply just says he saw the man. Today, here's what you need to know. Jesus sees you. Jesus sees you. He knows your need. Like, without you even crying out to him, for whatever reason you decide not to cry out to him. Maybe it's because I got nothing left. I got nothing left. Or I don't even know what to say. Or God's not even gonna hear me, so I'm just gonna say. Like, whatever the reason is for you not crying out to God, he still sees you. And he still knows your need. He knows your desires. He knows your wants. He knows the things that are inside of you going, "God, I need this so bad," but you don't have the words to express it. He knows that you need them. In fact, when Jesus was asked by his disciples back in Matthew chapter 6, verse 8, "Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray." Part of Jesus' way of teaching them to pray is saying, "Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So God, teach us what to say. Like, teach us how to ask God for things." And he says, first of all, you need to know that he doesn't even need you to say anything. He already knows what you need. So then you may go, "Well, why does God even want us to pray then? Why does God even tell us to tell him our needs and to tell him our desires and tell him our wants and to tell him our all the, like, why?" And the answer is simple, because Jesus wants a relationship with you. Like, it's one thing for God to know what you need. It's another thing for you to go to God and say, "Hey, God, can we talk right now? Can we talk?" Like, if you're a parent, you know, like, if your kids come up to you and say, "Hey, can I just share what's on my heart right now?" Every good parent is gonna stop whatever they're doing and go, "You got my attention." And that's the creator of the universe. You got his attention. That's why he desires prayer. That's why he desires communication with you. He doesn't need it. It's not like he needs you to tell him what you need. He knows what you need more than you know what you need. Have you ever gone to God in prayer? Okay, there's two different ways of approaching this, right? Have you ever gone to God in prayer with a laundry list of all the things that you need, and you got to make sure you hit all of them, because if you miss something, it's like God's not going to give you that thing because you missed it on your prayer list? Anyone been there? Like, I've been there, and I'm like, "Okay, God, I need this, and I need this, and this, this, and I'm sure I'm forgetting something, so I got to think about all the things that I'm missing, and I got to make sure that God hears my desires and hears my, and God's going, I already know what you need." And then here's the other way that this can go. You sit there, and instead of having a complete prayer list, you sit there with a blank mind. You go, "God, I don't even know what I need." Have you been there? God, I don't even know what to say right now. God, I don't even know. Like, I don't even know. There's an angst inside of me. There's something going on inside of me. I don't even know what to say right now. And Jesus is reminding us, he already knows. He already knows what you need. He sees you. So in Genesis chapter 16 and in Genesis chapter 22, there's two stories, one of a gal named Hagar and one of a guy named Abraham. And it's interlinked. But in Genesis chapter 16 and in Genesis chapter 22, there's names that are given to God. In 16, it's El Roy. In 22, it's Jehovah Jireh. And in 16, Hagar, she encounters God in a moment of hardship. She's at a low in her life. She's being kicked out. Everything's being taken from her. And God comes and meets her right at this low point. And she says, you are El Roy, which means the God who sees. You saw me when I thought no one else did. You saw me when I thought I was all alone. You saw me when I thought no one knew what I needed. God, you saw me. Abraham, when he's getting ready to sacrifice his son, his one son, Isaac, on the altar, God says, go and sacrifice your son. He's obedient to what God's called him to do. And as he's getting ready to sacrifice his son on the altar, God says, stop. Now I know that you believe in me. Now I know that you trust me, and I'm going to provide this ram for you instead to sacrifice. And Abraham says, you are Jehovah Jireh, the God, the Lord will provide. So you may go, well, how do those two things fit together? The God who sees and the Lord who will provide. Well, the word Jireh, that word is from the same Hebrew root word, roi, meaning provision, meaning seeing. It's all the same word. So here's what's fascinating. I think here's what's super profound in these names. The God who provides, the Lord who will provide, is the God who sees, and his provision is based on what he sees. So just think about this. Are there times in prayer where you go, God, I need this, and he doesn't give it to you? It's because he sees what you really need. And then there's times in prayer where you go, God, I don't even know what I need, and he gives you what you don't even know you need because he sees you. He sees your need. And so you just need to know this today, that God sees you and God wants to provide for you. He sees your confusion. He sees your chaos. He sees your mess. He sees your heartache. He sees your illness. He sees your circumstances. He sees the menial tasks that you do day in and day out that no one else notices, but God does, because he sees you. I see all the stay-at-home moms shaking their head like, thank you, Jesus, that you see. You actually see what I'm doing, right? Like, my wife stays home, and there's a million things that she does that no one else will see. But God does. Aren't you thankful for that today? He's the God who sees, the God who provides. Verse 2, his disciples asked him upon seeing this man, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? I think the question is fascinating. But yet I think it's very indicative of human thinking. Because when we see tragedy, whether it's in our own life or someone else's, the natural tendency is to be able to rationalize and justify the heartache. And so if something happens to me, my initial response, my initial reaction would be, okay, what did I do wrong? And if I'm being completely honest, the judgmental side of me is when I see someone else in pain or in tragedy is to ask the question, what did you do wrong? Because my limited, finite brain can't comprehend and grasp the ultimate sovereignty of God, that sometimes things just happen because we live in a sinful, fallen world, and God decides still to use those things regardless if we understand why they're happening or not. So the question, who sinned, him or the parents? I understand the question, but it's an inaccurate question. It's an incomplete question. Okay, we're going to get to that in a second, but here's the reality. So you go, okay, there's something going on in my life. Is it because of sin? Maybe. Maybe. There's certainly texts all throughout Scripture that talk about and confirm the reality that sometimes our physical well-being is a direct result of sin. A direct negative result of sin, in fact. There's things that you can do in your life that will cause your well-being to be hindered, but there's things that others can do in your life that can cause your well-being to be hindered as well. Sometimes other people's sin can impact you. Okay, so if someone else's sin has impacted you, here's a evaluation, a self-evaluation that I want you to ask yourself. And maybe write these down. I'm not sure if they're in your notes or not. Question number one, are you harboring bitterness or unforgiveness? Do you have bitterness or unforgiveness in your life because of someone else's sin that's directly impacted you? Because the reality is someone inevitably will hurt you. Someone else's sin will inevitably impact you. So you have to ask the question, am I allowing this to harbor bitterness and unforgiveness inside of me? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, 14 through 15, if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Isn't it interesting? Like we think like forgiveness, God's forgiveness is just, it's free, right? And it is, but it doesn't come without stipulations. And God's saying, if forgiveness is letting someone off the hook for something they did when they don't deserve to be let off the hook for it. You following me? That's forgiveness. You did something to me, I'm gonna let you off the hook for it even though you don't deserve it. And that's hard. You don't know how much they hurt me. You don't know what they did to me. You don't know what the pain that it caused me. Well, hold on a second. Isn't that the exact thing that we did to Jesus? And didn't he let us off the hook for something that we did to him, even though we didn't deserve it? So he's saying, if you want to receive the free gift of salvation, the free gift of grace, the free gift of mercy and forgiveness, you have to be willing to offer it to others as well. If you can't offer it, you can't receive it. Because you can't give what you haven't received. So, are you harboring bitterness or unforgiveness? Okay, here's a second question I want you to answer. Are you ignoring it and living in denial? You know, there's times that people hurt us and we go, yeah, it's not that big of a deal. Kind of just shrug it off, like, whatever, it's not that big of a deal. And then there's certainly times when we do just need to get over it and whatever, and hurt people, and we got to offer forgiveness and love and grace. And the Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. And okay, so there's just little things, like a little comment that someone makes. Someone has a bad day, makes a bad comment, whatever. It's like you get over it, you just move on. Don't be offended by every single thing that happens in life. But then there's times that people hurt you. And there's times people do stuff to you and you're like, I don't know how to get over that. I don't know how to just move past that. And when you try to just shove that down and suppress it as if it didn't hurt, it's gonna come up and leak out somewhere in your life. You can only suppress something so long before it just comes out. And it usually doesn't come out in a healthy way. It usually comes out in a harmful way to you and to other people. And so we don't live in the denial of the feelings that pain causes us. In fact, in counseling, I joked about being in counseling for the last 30 years. It's only been seven. But no, for real. It's only been about seven. But in counseling, they teach you this kind of this catchy phrase that I agree with and I also hate because I think it's cheesy. But it says, if you want to heal, you have to feel. Like you got to feel those emotions. You got to acknowledge that, like, I'm hurt. There's pain. There's frustration. There's bitterness. Like you gotta acknowledge those feelings. To suppress the feelings, it only hurts you and will ultimately hurt the other people. But I'm gonna add something to it today because it's biblical. It's what Matthew chapter 18 talks about. Matthew 18 says, if your brother has sinned against you, go to your brother and tell him his faults. So in other words, you gotta deal with it. So in order to heal, you have to feel and then you gotta deal. And so oftentimes if someone has hurt you, the Bible says go and deal with it. Go and reconcile. It doesn't mean that that relationship is always gonna be what it used to be. It's not gonna mean that that trust is gonna be rebuilt. It doesn't mean that everything is gonna go back to normal. In fact, that relationship might forever be changed. But reconciliation and forgiveness can take place because you've dealt with it. If you don't deal, you won't heal. You gotta deal with the pain that people have caused you. So sometimes you gotta go to that person. If you're in a process right now where you're going, man, someone's hurt me and I don't know what to do with it and I'm working through it and I just don't know what my next step is, will you come talk to us? We have lots of resources. We'd love to pray with you. We have some next steps for you. We'd love to help you in that journey because it is a journey and we'd love to be able to help you with that. So come and talk with us. Okay, so that's if someone else has hurt you, if someone else's sin has impacted you. But what about your own sin? Maybe there's something going on in your life that is causing heartache and trials and struggles and even physical ailment in your life because of your own personal sin. Well, what do I do then? You have to have another self-evaluation. Here's just a simple prayer I'm going to give you to pray. And I pray this prayer almost every day. Psalm 139, 23 and 24. It's just simply a prayer, a psalm that's a prayer. It says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Some translations will say offensive, some will say wicked, but whatever that is, in other words, what David is saying is, will you search my heart? Test me, know what's going on inside of me. God, you know me better than I know me. So if there's something that's going on in my life that's causing there to be this distance between you and I, or causing there to be some physical or spiritual or mental ailment in my life because of the sin that I'm struggling with and I'm dealing with, or I'm not confessing, or I'm habitually doing, would you reveal that to me? See, a life lived for Jesus is a life lived in repentance, because we're never going to be perfect. So we're constantly going to have to live in repentance and live in his grace. And that's a good thing. It reminds us that we aren't God. It reminds us that we need him. So search me. Okay, so there's a vertical conversation that we have with God to search me, show me, help me to reveal this, help me to get it out into the light. Okay, here's the harder one. Vertical conversations with God, I think, are easier than horizontal conversations with others. But sometimes, because of our sin, we got to go to others and we have to confess our sin to other people. James 5:16 says, "Confess your sins to one another, to each other, and pray for each other so that you will be what?" Come on, say it with me. So that you'll be what?
Healed.
You'll be healed. Is your healing directly tied to your willingness or your unwillingness to confess it to someone else? I mean, listen, this is the word of God. It's alive and active. It's powerful. It's sharp. And maybe you're going, "Ooh, that hits me right here today." Maybe it's because you need to do this today. Maybe it's because you need to go to someone and you need to confess your sin, because either it's because you hurt that person, you sinned against that person, or it's because you need accountability from that person. But maybe that's the reason that you're going through what you're going through. I'm not saying that you fell and broke your leg and so God's punishing you for saying the F word yesterday. I don't know, whatever it is. Don't say that though. Don't say that. You should break your leg if you say that. Don't do that. But listen, there's horizontal conversations and there's vertical conversations that you may need to have. But sometimes, according to this next verse, the purpose of what you're going through or what that person is going through is far bigger than any of that. So listen to what Jesus says in verse 3. "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened," underline this happened so the works of God might be displayed in him. Wow, I was right. And if you don't understand the heart of God, you may think he's an egotistical, narcissistic, vindictive God who just is all about his own glory. That's not the heart of our God. God deserves glory. God deserves honor. God deserves praise. God deserves us to worship him. But God does not just like make your life a living hell so that he'll receive more glory. God allows it. But think about this for a second. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, I want you to say this with me, okay? So in the beginning, God. So in the beginning, God. So we right here, we have the main character of the story. It starts out with, "In the beginning, God." In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't say, "In the beginning, Gabe." It says, "In the beginning, God." You and I aren't the main character. We aren't even like a supporting role. We're barely a cameo in this whole play, this whole film, right? Like this whole thing that's called life. Like we make a little appearance. It's in the beginning God. He's the main character. He's the hero. He's the author. He's the perfecter. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the alpha. He's the omega. He's Lord. He is God. And so it's him that deserves the glory. And if my life has to be in ailment, has to be hard, has to go through hard things to bring him glory, God, bring glory to yourself. And if you're not willing to bring glory to God through anything in your life, I'm not sure if you're willing to follow God, Because Jesus says, count the cost. If you don't have to count the cost, there's not a cost, right? There's a cost to following Jesus. Now, 7 months into my marriage, many of you know this, my wife ended up on her deathbed. If you were to ask me in that time, do you want to be here? Do you like this? Is this enjoyable? Is this fun? Do you want, I mean, is this good? I'd say, I would do anything to get out of that. I'd do anything for this to go away. 16 years removed from that, if you ask me, are you thankful for it? 100%. Because the level of intimacy that God allowed my wife and I to have with him, with each other, we would not have been able to have that had we not gone through that. I would not know God as healer unless he healed my wife. You won't know God as protector unless you're in danger. You don't know God as provider unless you have a need. You don't know God as savior unless you need saved from something. And how many thousands of people have heard the story of God healing my wife, that have been impacted by that, that have been saved because of that? Did I like it? No. Am I thankful for it? Yes. God, bring yourself glory. So when Jesus says, this has been done so that the works of God may be displayed in him, his life is being put on display so God can be glorified. Are you willing to have your life put on display? Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says something very similar. He has what's called a thorn in the flesh, something that's physically ailing him, something that he wants rid of more than anything. And he asks God 3 times, take it away, take it away, take it away. And Paul says each time, God said, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. Like God's power in your life will work best when you're weakest, not when you're strongest. So Paul changes his mindset. He says, so now I'm glad to boast about my weakness so the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weakness and in the insults, hardships, persecutions, and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Listen, can you say, I take pleasure in my weakness, the insults, the hardships, the persecutions, and the troubles that you suffer for Christ? Can you say that? I take pleasure in them. Like sometimes maybe it's easy to go, okay, I guess I'll just go through this. God doesn't want you to go through it. God wants you to grow through it. Like there's a big difference, right? Like God, just get me through. He's like, I don't want to get you through it. I want to teach you something in it. Like God can just get you from point A to point B. He can have you just go from A to B. He doesn't want you to go from A to B. He wants you to grow from A to B. And oftentimes that takes hardships. Are you willing to go through it? Verse 4, Jesus says, verse 4 and 5, he says, as long as it's day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Underline that phrase, we must do the works of him who sent me, and then circle the word we. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. See here, Jesus is reminding us here in this passage that there's work to do. While I'm in the world, we, he says, I'm the light of the world, and we must do the works of him who sent me. He doesn't say that, hey, listen, as long as I'm here, I must do the works of him who sent me. I must reach people. I must preach the gospel. I must heal people. I must spread the good news. No, he says, we must. That's you and that's me. We must do the works of him who sent Jesus. What is it? What's the works of him who sent Jesus? It's to reach people with the good news that God loves them and wants to save them. It's the good news that there's a better life for you than what you're currently living. It's the good news that God has a good plan for you. He has an eternal future for you in heaven. And the garbage life that you may be experiencing here, that's not all there is. Who here is thankful for that today? Come on, are you thankful for that reality today? We must do the good works of him who sent me. It reminds me of the vision that we have as a church. Our vision statement is we exist to reach the world for Jesus, one person at a time. Think about this. We want to reach the world for Jesus, one person at a time. Jesus came to die for, to reach, to save the entire world, but yet he saw this one man. Jesus wasn't so busy that he wouldn't stop for one man who wasn't even asking him to stop, wasn't even crying out for him, wasn't even telling him what he needs, but he simply saw him. And he says, on the way to saving the world, I will stop for you. for every single person that's been saved by Jesus, he saw you. He stopped for you. He's on a mission to save the world, but yet he stopped for you and got your attention. We exist to reach the world for Jesus one person at a time. Listen, that's not just a catchy phrase that we say. That's what we truly live out. And so, you know, when someone says, you know, the church is just getting too big, or I just want to be a part of a smaller church. We've had people leave our church because, oh, it's just too big. Or we've had people come from bigger churches and go, I want something smaller. Here's my question for you when you say, I want the church to be small or it's too big. Who gets to determine if the church is too big or too small? Okay, here's my next question for you. When that person, that one person who comes in after, you know, that number that you give me for the church being the right size, that one person that comes in after that, are you going to tell them to leave or do you want me to? Because I'm not going to, so that means you're going to have to. Are you going to tell them to leave? Are you going to tell them to go find somewhere else to go worship Jesus at? I'm not going to. Our goal as a church is not to grow a church. That's not our goal. Our goal is to reach people for Jesus. It's to help people understand who he is, to know Jesus, to grow in Jesus, and to show Jesus to the world. If we can know Jesus, we're going to grow in him and we're going to show him. Know, grow, and show. It's what we want to do to the world around us. And so we don't just want to reach people in Hayden and Kootenai County and Idaho and across the United States. We want to reach the world for Jesus one person at a time. So if this church, if you go, man, I just want to be a part of a small church that's just kind of a holy huddle, we get together, everyone knows everyone and sings kumbaya, you know, it's like might not be the right church for you, because we are going to open the doors to anyone and everyone who wants to sit in one of these chairs. Jesus says this. Jesus has the same heart. Mark 16:15 said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Matthew 28:19, go and make disciples of all nations. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Jesus was on mission, and so are we. So that's why we invite our friends to come to church. That's why we invite people into our life group. That's why we preach the gospel to wherever we live, work, play, and worship. That's why we do what we do. We're called to be and make disciples. We're not called to just be comfortable, sit in a chair for an hour and 15 minutes on a Sunday and say, see you next week. We live out our faith. We're radical about it. Verse 6, after saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it in the man's eye. So here's where the story just gets a little funny. Why did Jesus do this? So we know that Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus could have touched the man's eyes. Jesus could have snapped. Jesus could have spoke. Jesus could have thought, and he would have been healed. Agree? Yep. What would he spit? Spit in the mud. Now, here's the short answer to the question, why did he do this? Ready? I don't know. But I do know that this is the third time recorded in scripture that Jesus uses spit to heal. Really strange. Mark chapter 7, verse 33, there's a deaf man that Jesus comes and he puts his finger in the deaf man's ears. Then he spits on his hands and touches the deaf man's tongue. Kind of gross. Second one in Mark chapter 8, verse 33, Jesus heals another blind man by spitting directly in his eyes. I mean, just hocks a loogie right in his eyes. And just straight up. Like, doesn't even give the courtesy of making mud. He just, like, just right in his eye and heals him. Now, this time he spits in the mud. He makes the eyes and he makes the mud and puts it on the guy's eyes. Now, here's my opinion. I think in this instance, Jesus is claiming that he is the God of Genesis chapter 2. Because in Genesis chapter 2, God forms man from what? Dust. The dust of the earth. So I think right then and right there, Jesus, as he made mud with the dirt, I think he fashioned a pair of eyes for the guy. I think he just created some new eyes and went, hey, there you go. You want blue, brown, hazel? What do we got? What do you want? Like, I think he just put new eyes right then and there. For whatever reason, Jesus decides to use this method. But here's what Jesus doesn't do. Jesus never does the same miracle twice. While he used spit in three different occasions, he never does the same miracle twice, because here's what I believe to be wholeheartedly true. Jesus doesn't want us to rely on the formula. He wants us to rely on the person. If our healing, our miracle, our provision comes from a formula, A plus B always equals C, then we rely on the formula instead of relying on the person of Jesus. And Jesus' healing, his provision, his miracles will come how he wants, when he wants, where he wants, and why he wants, because he is God, and he gets to decide it. And sometimes we don't like it. Sometimes we don't agree with it. Sometimes we don't understand it. But Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8, God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So think about this. There's going to be things that God does that you do not understand. And he owes you zero explanation for it, because he's God. There's going to be God's timing that we don't agree with. Doesn't God work a lot slower than we like him to most of the time? Like, we want these things now. I want healing now. I want provision now. I want the miracle now. I want the protection now. And oftentimes God says, "My ways are not your ways. You're going to have to wait." I think God wants to heal you. I think God wants to protect you. I think God wants to provide for you. I think God wants that miracle that's in your life. I think God wants all those things. Right? Like, I think God, like, he's a good father. He's not just wanting your life to be miserable. But sometimes the answer is not yet. And you have to wait. And sometimes the answer is no, because he's the God who sees, and what you're asking for isn't actually what you need. But then there's times that God says, yes. But listen to verse 7, because sometimes when he says yes, it still comes with a little bit of a caveat. Verse 7, "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." So the man went and washed and came home seeing. So I want you to think about this. The blind guy, who Jesus could have snapped, he could have spoke, he could have touched, he could have thought, he decides to make the mud, put it in the guy's eyes, and then he says, "Now you got to go." Now, you understand this, he's blind, and where he was sitting, where Jesus met him, had to have been full of people, because his one way of making money was by begging. So he'd find the most populated part of town, sit there and beg for money, because that's all he could do to make money. So there's people all around him, and with spit-caked mud on his eyes, Jesus says, "Go. Go and find your way over to the pool and wash off." Because in this instance, your miracle, your blessing, your provision is based on your obedience to do what I've called you to do. So the blind guy has to find his way over to the pool, and no doubt there's comments being made like, "Why is blind Billy walking through town with mud on his eyes looking for this pool?" And when he gets to the pool, he's washing off the mud. It's like, why are the mud on your eyes in the first place? Like, to people, it doesn't make sense. But are you willing to do things that don't make sense because God has said, "Go. Go and do." Even though you go, "God, why not just heal me right here and right now? Why not provide for me? Why do I gotta go?" Don't ask questions. Do what I've called you to do. I'm God, you're not. Obey. Jesus says in John 14, 15, "If you love me," what? "Obey me." You love me, obey me. Like, hey, kids, go clean your room. "Oh, Dad, I love you so much." "Cool, go clean your room." "No, but Dad, I just love you." "Right on, go clean your room." "No, but Dad, you don't understand. Like, I just want to tell you I love you." "Cool, and I want you to go clean your stinking room," right? "Nah, Dad, no, like, that's cool. I'll show you that I love you just by telling you. Go do what I've told you to do," right? Like Jesus is saying, if you love me, obey me. Do what I've told you to do. Go to the pool, go wash off, even though it doesn't make sense. Maybe, sometimes, and maybe this is true in your life, I can't tell you if it is, I'm just suggesting that it might be. Maybe the provision, the blessing, the miracle, the protection, the whatever it is that you're looking for and that you're needing, Jesus is saying, once you obey, you'll receive. Once you obey what I've already told you to do, you'll receive it. I'm not going to give you what you're wanting if you're not even willing to do what I've asked you to do in the first place. So the gospel is simple, but it's not easy. The gospel is living a life of full surrender and laying down our wants, our wishes, our desires, our timing to choose God and to choose him and his ways. Following Jesus is simple. It's not always easy. He's here not to make our life easier. He's here to make our life better. Following Jesus, your life will be better. Doesn't mean it's always easy. But that's the heart of the gospel. He loves you, he died for you, and he wants your obedience. So as we celebrate communion together today, if you didn't get communion, go ahead and raise your hand. Some ushers will pass it out to you. But as we celebrate communion today, we remember what Jesus did for us. And communion is for the believers, for those that have surrendered their life to Jesus, laid their lives down. Baptism is a picture of us dying to our old self, being raised to walk in a newness of life, a life that's identified by Jesus. We're saying, I'm done with my old ways. I'm gonna follow you. And if that's you today, then your eyes have been opened as well. Because the miracle of this story is not that the creator of the universe can open blind eyes. I mean, that's amazing. That's great. But that's not the true miracle. That's not the greatest miracle. The greatest miracle is that God would forgive sinners, that God would open up our eyes spiritually and allow us to live with him for all of eternity, forgiving us for all that we've ever done, are doing, and will ever do. He's forgiven us for it. On the cross, he says, it is finished. And when he said it's finished, he means it's finished. Past, present, future sins wiped away. Surrendering to Jesus isn't just acknowledging that he's God. It's not acknowledging that he died on a cross, because demons do that. Demons know that Jesus is God. They know that he died on a cross. See, James chapter 1 says, you believe in God, good. Even the demons believe and tremble. See, following Jesus is different. It's laying your life down. It's surrendering. It's tapping out. It's saying, I'm done. My life is yours. So through goods, through bads, through ups, through downs, through everything, I'm going to follow you.